So this is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful book. We've just learned so much as we've spent many months studying thus far, and we're looking forward to continue to dig into this passage of Scripture and to learn more about what you would have us to do and how you would have us to live, and indeed of who we are in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for your salvation. And I pray that you would make our hearts sensitive and responsive to your Holy Spirit, that we might know what you desire of us and attempt to implement that by your grace and by your strength even this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Melvin desperately wanted to be named the exalted doorkeeper of the Humanitarian Society. After several years of faithful attendance at club meetings, he had submitted his application for this prestigious honor. He was in his final interview with the board, where he was told that they must first determine whether he is worthy enough for this position. Well, Melvin excitedly interrupted the chairman and he said, well, I started speaking when I was only a year and a half old, and by the time I turned two, I was using complete sentences, and it wasn't long before I was talking more than any of my brothers and sisters, even though they were several years older than me. Then once I started preschool, I constantly talked to my teacher and to the other children. Many of them weren't even started to talk yet, and I also talked to the parents of the other kids. Then when I was in kindergarten, I pretty much talked nonstop, even though my teacher didn't seem to like it very much. Then in elementary school, I have to admit that I started getting sent to the principal's office fairly often, which was fine by me because we would usually start talking. He would ask me why I was there again, and we would spend the next 20 to 30 minutes visiting together, and I could tell that he was excited, and I could tell him what was going on in our class. Then he would tell me that I needed to talk less during class, but I knew he was just saying that because he really didn't want me to talk less. He enjoyed our times together, I could tell that. Then he would send me back to class, and I would tell my teacher all about the great time that he and the principal were having in his office. Well, time went on, and I hate to boast, but let's be honest, I talked more than most of the people anytime, anywhere, even the teachers in my class. Oh, and I forgot to tell you, I got to be real good friends with others who were on staff of the schools that I attended. One time I was talking to the janitor during lunch, which I did every day for about 25 minutes during my lunch hour, and I told him all about the... Okay, well, it turned out Melvin was just barely getting started. The members of the board repeatedly exchanged glances with one another, but none could get a word in edgewise. After more than 20 minutes of Melvin's nonstop talking, the chairman finally stood up to get his attention. With as much grace as he could muster, the chairman said, Melvin, this is all interesting, but what does this have to do with being worthy of the position? Melvin got a surprised look on his face. He said, worthy? I thought you said wordy. All right. Ephesians 4:1 uses the word worthy, not wordy. So we're going to be talking about worthiness today. We want to see, as we're studying here, that God wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So let's examine the concept of worthiness as it relates to this passage. And let me first clarify what this word worthy does not mean. So here's your first point. You are not worthy of salvation. You are not worthy of salvation. When we come across the word worthy here, that's not what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, worthiness has nothing to do with your inherent value. That's point A in your outlines. Worthiness has nothing to do with your inherent value. Over the past few generations, Western culture has largely embraced the teaching of pop psychology that high self-esteem is critical to good emotional health. Now, although some carefully adjusted version of this idea may contain a degree of truth, the problem is that man's sin nature has turned the self-esteem mantra into an unhealthy, overinflated sense of self-worth that feeds an extreme entitlement mentality. And so, for example, people who refuse to work somehow believe that they deserve to be helped by the government or by any other number of charitable organizations. People who do average work think that they deserve to be paid above average wages. People believe that all children deserve special recognition for merely showing up for an activity, regardless of what they did or didn't do during that activity. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Keith, it's good to affirm children. And again, I'm going to acknowledge that there is a place for that. But as these children grow up with that type of environment and that type of constant affirmation based on nothing, this approach can cause them to conclude, for example, that they deserve to go to heaven. Based on what? Inherent value. That's the way our culture works. Well, you deserve this. And people end up thinking, well, I deserve to go to heaven. Well, what does the Bible say about your inherent value? Psalm 14, verse 2, is one of many places, several places, that this concept is repeated in Scripture. We see it in another place in the Psalms. We see it in the New Testament. Here's what it says, Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is what God says about our inherent value, that He looks to see if there's anybody who has anything worthwhile inside, and the answer is no. Now, it doesn't go over well in our particular culture. We don't like to hear those kind of things because we've been told that everybody is of value, that everybody is good, that everybody does good things. The Bible says that God looks for anybody who does good and finds none. And we want to make excuses about extenuating circumstances that we believe should somehow exonerate us from blame and guilt. And so the oft-repeated picture goes something like this. Your Honor, my client did break the law, but he is the victim of a broken home. We've heard that countless times. Let me phrase it another way. Same thing, but with these words. He's guilty, but he doesn't deserve punishment. That's essentially where we're going with that particular argument. So you're coming from a broken home, and that means you're not responsible for your actions? What does the Bible say about coming from a broken home? What does God say about that? Let me read for you from Romans chapter 5, which is actually a reflection all the way back to the creation and the fall of man. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. As one trespass, so we're going all the way back to the garden here, and we're looking at the first trespass. We're looking at the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And let me just stop right there. You see what he's saying here? One trespass in the garden leads to condemnation for everybody. One failure on Adam's part means that now all of us are made sinners. Now, in our pride, we want to cry out, that's not fair. Why should I be held responsible for a decision that my parents made or that I had some ancestor make? Why should I be punished because I have some ancestor that did the wrong thing? We're going all the way back to the garden. We want to believe that somehow or another that's not the way the judgment is going to work. That somehow or another our good deeds should somehow cancel out our inherited guilt. Even though we may be the descendants of Adam, and there may be some reality to this sin nature thing, surely if I live a good life and I try to do the right thing and the good things, that's going to outweigh the strikes that I have against me because of my ancestry. Well, again, God answers that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that how many? All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So we want to be excused because we think I shouldn't be held responsible for something my parents and grandparents, etc., did. God says, you're guilty. In and of yourself, you're guilty. all have sinned. We read in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So we want to say, well, wait, God, I'm trying hard. I'm attempting to do the right thing. I'm living a good life. And God says, okay, show me your best. And we come up with whatever it is that we would consider the most exemplary behavior that we can come up with. And God says, that's filthy trash in my eyes. It has no value to me. Whatever good things we have to show are like a polluted garment. So worthiness has nothing to do with inherent value. You are not worthy of heaven. That's the reality. But there is still good news. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's us. We are sinners. We are sinners by birth because we inherited that sin nature from Adam and Eve, and it's been passed on through every father throughout time. So we have that sin nature, and we are sinners by choice because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We make those choices. We are sinners, and Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So I stand here as one who is sick. We are those who are sick. We are in need of a physician. We haven't got our act together. We have nothing that we can claim of inherent value that God would say, okay, I'll save you. We are in need of salvation, and Christ Jesus came to save sinners. So we conclude, point B, that worthiness is wholly owed to God's grace. Holy as in whole, complete. The whole thing is owed to God's grace. We completely owe God all the thanksgiving because He has saved us by His own power and His own power alone. Worthiness is wholly owed to God's grace. And that's because Jesus Christ alone is worthy. And Jesus Christ alone is worthy because Jesus Christ alone is righteous. All of our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy garments before God. So we are not righteous, but Jesus Christ is. He is righteous, and by grace, Jesus' righteousness is applied to those who trust in Him and are thus made worthy through Him. Again, from Romans chapter 5, we read this a moment ago, I'll read more. "As one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that's Adam, and now we're all condemned, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That one act of righteousness being the righteous life of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus giving His life on the cross of Calvary in order to pay for our sins. That one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He goes on, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam's disobedience in the garden, "by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," we are all sinners because we are in the line of Adam, "so by one man's obedience," that's Jesus Christ, "and His obedience to the will of the Father, to be willing to go to the cross for us, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Worthiness is wholly owed to God's grace because without God's grace, none of us would have a chance. We wouldn't even come close. The very best we have to offer is trash before God to be burned and discarded. But Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, and that righteousness can be applied to us by grace. This worthiness has nothing to do with your inherent value or with your good deeds, but is wholly owed to God's grace. In Titus chapter 3, we read verse 4, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." We don't have any. "But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ephesians 4:1 admonishes us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But the worthiness in that passage is not salvation worthiness. And that's the reason I had to elaborate here, so that you can understand when he says walk in a manner worthy, this is not salvation worthiness, because we do not deserve salvation. No one is worthy of salvation. Then what does Ephesians 4:1 mean? Consider this. Number two, God expects you to represent him. God expects you to represent him. Further, your calling is about whose you are more than who you are. Your calling, the calling to which we have been called, is about whose you are more than who you are. To whom do you belong? You were not called because you're such a great person. Sorry to burst your bubble, but that's reality. You were not called because you were such a great person. It's not like God looked down and think, okay, who am I going to call? And then started picking out the ones that were the best. Yeah, that's one that I'll call. That has nothing to do with it. You were not called because you're such a great person. As a matter of fact, as we go back to Romans, I'll read from chapter 5, verse 8, where we read, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The scriptures tell us that apart from our misconception that God looks for the best people to save, that the reality is true. God saved every one of us while we were absolute sinners, totally lost, and without a clue. And if it were not for God having called us to be his, we would never have had a chance. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we are justified not by our works of righteousness, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the source of our calling. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. The central theme of your calling is that God did the calling. This is about God. Jesus did the saving. This is about Jesus. It's not about you. You can't claim that you were called because of something inside of you that made you worth being called. There was nothing. You can't claim that you were saved because of something inside of you that was worth saving. There was nothing worth saving aside from the fact that God chose to bring that about. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, Paul says, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He saved us and called us because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us before the ages began. This is all about God. This is about whose you are, not who you are. We are, at best, sinners saved by grace. The grace is about God. He is the one that has called us. Having called you by his own purpose and grace, as we read here, he is now at work sanctifying you, enabling you to be able to live for him. And even that is less about you than it is about your Savior. The sanctification that allows you, enables you, and equips you to be able to live a fruitful life is all about Jesus. So we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. So that same phrase, worthy of this calling, that he may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that. So here's the reason. You want to know why he's calling you to be made worthy of his calling? Here's the reason. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your own sanctification of being equipped to live a more and more fruitful life is not about you. It is so that Jesus Christ will be glorified. It is so that folks can look and say, I can't imagine your life being what it is now. Who gets the glory for that? Jesus gets the glory, not us. So in light of this great calling, which is ultimately all about Jesus, what part does God want you to play? Well, here is a biblical truth that many who claim to be Christians seem to overlook. Point B, salvation is free, but it comes with obligations. Many Christians overlook this or don't understand this. Salvation is free, but it comes with obligation. Now, the term free doesn't mean that it is without cost, because our salvation cost much. It was purchased at great cost, but it is offered freely to you by the one who purchased it at the cost of his own blood, of his own life. So we read in 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and these forefathers can go all the way back to the garden. So by Adam and Eve, we were born sinners, and the futile ways that we inherited from them, from their descendants, from our fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, from all the generations prior to this, the futile ways is the ways that are self-centered, wanting to do things our way, thinking that we have the right answers. We have been rescued from that. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our salvation is free, but it came at great cost. It costs the life of our Savior Jesus. Even though he was going to be raised again and he knew that, his death was no less significant for the resurrection. Free also doesn't mean that you're now free to live however you want. And many who call themselves Christians seem to think that. Well, Jesus already died for all my sins. Freedom does not mean you're free to do whatever you want. Galatians 5:13 says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This isn't an opportunity for you to say, oh, well, I can do whatever I want now because Jesus has already paid for my sins. That's not what freedom means. It's offered to us freely, as in we don't have to purchase it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to try to deserve it. It is offered to us freely, though it was paid for at great cost. But that freedom doesn't mean that now if I've received it, I can do whatever I want. So what obligations come with this free gift of salvation? What does it mean, Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy? Number one, to walk worthy means to live with a comportment appropriate to your high station. I realize these are lofty words, and I struggled with how to best phrase this, and I tried several different things, but I landed on this one, and I think you just need to figure this out, okay? Even if you have to look up the word comportment that I've heard is not in every dictionary, but it should be. Comportment means the way that you carry yourself, the way that you behave yourself. So I'm suggesting that to walk worthy means to live with a comportment that is appropriate to your high station. You need to behave yourself in light of who you really are at this point as a follower of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Again, Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we're going to behave ourselves. We're going to have a comportment appropriate to this high calling. What is that high calling? Well, Hebrews 3:1 says, you share in a heavenly calling. Our calling is not just to be a part of a club. It's not just to gather together with a group of like-minded people who see one thing in particular as being the same as everybody else. That's not what this calling is about. This is a heavenly calling. This is something that goes beyond this world. This is the high station to which believers have been called. It is a heavenly calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, you were called into fellowship of His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. You were called into a personal fellowship relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. Do you realize how significant that is? You were called into fellowship with the second person of the Trinity, with God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who spoke this world and this universe into existence, who entered into the human timeline by being born as a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who gave his life on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins, who was resurrected on that resurrection morning, and who is at the right hand of the Father, you were called into fellowship with that. You were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, God incarnate. That's a high station. 1 John 3:1 says, we are called children of God. Children of God. I am a son of God Almighty. You are a son or a daughter of God Almighty. Do you realize the significance of your calling? When you call yourself a Christian, you are a child of God. 1 Peter 5:10 says, God has called you into His eternal glory. We are awaiting a time where we are going to enter into the glory of Christ in a way that we've never experienced before, and we're going to spend eternity right there. Do you see the high station to which you have been called? Behave yourself accordingly. That's what we're being told in Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of that high calling to which you have been called. Additionally, number two, you represent Jesus. To every person with whom you come into contact, you represent Jesus. To the person that you live with, those folks in your home, to the people you're sitting beside right now, to the people that you work with, to the people that you see when you're walking in your neighborhood, when you're going to the store, to every person with whom you come in contact, you are called to represent Jesus. That's a part of your calling. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This principle that Paul was expressing as he shares the gospel is a principle that applies to every Christian. We are all ambassadors of Christ. When you come across an ambassador, his responsibility is to represent in every way the country or the people for whom he is an ambassador. When you look at him, you are to see that country. You are to see that people. You are to hear that people. That's his job. You are an ambassador for Christ, which means you represent Jesus to the person right beside you right now. You represent Jesus every moment of every day for all of those with whom you come in contact. Number three, your calling brings an obligation to holy conduct. These are the obligations that God has for us that's a result of our salvation. It comes with an obligation of holy conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we read, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance has to do with before you were a Christian, before you were saved, where your natural inclinations were to do things that were not pleasing to God. Some of them were expressly evil, overtly evil. Some of them were just totally self-centered and not so much evil in the way that we would normally think of it as just being without God. That's your former ways of ignorance. That's been passed on to us for generations since the Garden of Eden. So that sin has been a natural thing for every one of us. We naturally commit sins. We naturally are selfish. We naturally want to please ourselves and meet our own desires and not those of somebody else. The Scriptures tell us, in light of our calling, we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Don't do the things you did before. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. Your salvation is free, but it comes with an obligation for holy conduct. He said, as I am holy, you be holy. God has made us holy in a positional sense, and that I have been set aside for God's purposes. And he wants us to live as holy in a practical sense, which means I'm not going to give in to my former desires. Instead, I'm going to do things which exhibit Jesus Christ, which exhibit a life that is committed to him, which are holy things, holy conduct. Number four, your calling brings an obligation to continually do good works, which is kind of just a restatement of the former point, but let's elaborate on that in light of what the Scriptures say. Your calling brings an obligation to continually do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, four good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God created you to do good works. Not simply to say, "I have accepted Jesus as my Savior and I'm saved." Yeah, that's a good thing. Praise God for that. We don't want to be without it. But he created you for more than just to be saved. He created you for good works. He designed beforehand that that's the way you should live, that you should walk in those good works. We see this brought out in Titus 3. I read for you earlier. Let me read a few more verses. Titus 3, 4. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on it, on these things, so that those who have been believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you have done good works for Christ? My guess is that many of us, probably most of us, would raise our hands. If I were to ask you, on the other hand, how many of you are devoted to doing good works? The showing would probably be much sparser. Yeah, we do good works. We try to do it, you know, on a regular basis because it's the right thing to do. But to be devoted to doing good works, that's what God calls us to. That's a part of this high calling. We have been called to live a life worthy. And that worthiness includes continually doing good works, being devoted to doing good works. Well, the term obligation clearly means that you have a responsibility to do these things. But there's another implication that accompanies this term. Point C. That is that failure to live a worthy life has consequences. Failure to live a worthy life has consequences. Now, it's important for us to recap that you are not saved because you lived a holy life. You don't maintain your salvation by living a holy life. Your salvation is owed wholly to the grace of God, completely to the grace of God. I did not get saved because I deserved it. I did not get saved because I worked hard to achieve that. And I cannot stay saved by working hard to maintain it. My salvation is owed wholly to the grace of God, and that alone. But if I do not live the worthy life God has called me to, there will be consequences. Not the consequences that say God's no longer going to let you be a Christian. If that were the case, then the fact that I lived a holy life would mean that when I get to heaven, I could boast about being there because I earned it. And obviously, the Scriptures say no one's going to be able to boast about that. So why then do I need to live this holy life? What are the consequences if I don't? Well, according to Proverbs chapter 3, God will discipline his child who lives in disobedience to his instructions. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." So in this proverb, we're told, if God loves you, and we know that he does, if you are a child of God, a son, a daughter of God, then God is going to discipline you. And the discipline is often needed when we are walking outside of his instructions. The New Testament actually quotes this verse and then elaborates on it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and following. "The Lord disciplines the one he loves." That's straight out of Proverbs chapter 3. and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The scriptures tell us that God disciplines those he loves, and he does it for our good, that we might share in his holiness, that we might be holy as he is holy. And he makes it clear here that not only will God discipline you as his child, as his son, or as his daughter, but that when we are living in disobedience to his instructions, disobedience to his guidance in our lives, that that discipline is going to be painful. It will be unpleasant. It will be painful. It will hurt. That's the nature of discipline. And God says, I will do that to you because I love you. I will do that to you because I don't want you living in the sinful passions that you once lived in. So if you're not toeing the line, God is going to bring discipline into your life. Not for the purpose of trying to save you. You're already saved. You're saved by God's grace. But for the purpose of making you holy, that we might share in his holiness. God's word indicates that prolonged disobedience, if you're not only are you disobeying God, but you are persistently and consistently disobeying him, even though you claim to have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, that prolonged disobedience will have increasingly severe consequences. And we see that brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Paul's right there. Okay, we often read this passage when we come to the communion table. We have the elements out here and we look at this. We'll be doing it again Friday evening. And when we do that, we recognize that we need to come to this table in a very serious way, carefully looking at our own hearts. But even though 1 Corinthians 11 is speaking specifically about the application to how we take the Lord's table, it has to do with the way we live. And so it has application far beyond the Lord's table. So listen again. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Weakness, sickness, even premature death can be the result of God's discipline. Now, I don't want you to jump to conclusions and think that if you've got any kind of sickness, that it means that God is trying to correct some sin in your life. Now, it may well be. I'm not going to tell you that's not what it is. But we know that God allows sickness for other reasons besides just discipline to keep us from sinning. And so it may be one of those as well. However, I would give you this caution, this warning, that it may well be that if you've got an ongoing, recurring problem, that it may be related to an area of disobedience in your own life. And by the way, one of the simplest ways to figure that out is just to be honest with yourself right this second. What are you thinking about that God has brought to your attention that you haven't dealt with? Okay, whatever that was that just popped into your mind, that's it right there. You need to deal with that. And even if you can find another excuse for why you're experiencing this sickness, well, I think God's trying to do that. Whatever you just had in your mind, that means that God has already been dealing with you in that area. And if we refuse to submit to God, we can expect God's discipline. And it may be weakness. It may be illness. And if you persist, at times there are those who are Christians, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, who have decided they're going to live a life of debauchery, a life of sinful indulgence, and they die early. And it may well be that God has said, you know what, I don't see repentance coming, and I'm not going to let you continue in this. I'm taking you home now. Scriptures are clear. God does that. In our coming studies from Ephesians, we're going to examine many more practical applications of how holy living should be manifested in your daily conduct. But today I want to say this, that some might be inclined to wonder, if I am a Christian, am I required to live a holy life? And my first response would be, why are you even asking that question? Just to ask that question implies that you really don't want to hear the answer. As a child of God, it's only reasonable that you would want to live a life that is holy, that is pleasing to your Savior. But as far as whether or not it's required, my answer is no and yes. Is it required? No. You do not get to heaven by keeping a set of requirements for holiness. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is only through faith by grace. Jesus forgives sins and He grants eternal life as a free gift to those who accept Him by faith. Is it required for me to live a holy life as a Christian? My answer is yes. In conclusion, as a follower of Jesus, you have an obligation to live a holy life. A worthy life. Excuse me, let's put worthy in there, since that's what we read in Ephesians 4:1. As a follower of Jesus, you have an obligation to live a worthy life. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Yes, it is required. It's not required so that you can be saved. If you've accepted Christ, you're already saved. It's required because you are saved. It's required because this is what God made you to do. And if you are not currently living as an obedient child of God, then Jesus' words in Revelation 3:19 are for you. So listen carefully. Let me state that again. If you are not currently living in obedience to God, and you know it, then Jesus' words in 3:19 are for you. Revelation 3:19. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Lord, You have no doubt brought conviction to many hearts this morning. And I'm grateful for that conviction. Because when You bring us that conviction, Lord, it's an indication of Your love. Indeed, it's an indication of our relationship. Because those whom You love, You discipline. I thank You, Lord, for challenging us today to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. We have a high calling. We have been called to a high station. We who have put our trust in Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of the omnipotent God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior of all who call on Him. We are Your children. We are going to share in Your holiness for eternity. Lord, we should be living that way right now. And I pray if there are any here who have never committed themselves to Jesus as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. And for each of us who have already made that commitment, may we go away from here with a renewed zeal, even as Jesus told us there in Revelation 3, to be zealous and repent. Lord, we know as we look in our own lives that when it comes to living a holy life, every one of us here have exhibited multiple failures. And sometimes those failures are enough to discourage us and make us feel that we can't possibly live up to this. But by Your grace, we can. Let us come before You in utter dependence, being thankful for the salvation that You have freely given us. and then living the worthy life to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.